Well, good morning. Good morning. It is 10:01. All right. So good morning to our 10 o'clock study, where we have more fun than a person should be allowed. And this is part of a supernatural experience. With that in mind, let's bow our hearts, because there is a warfare out there that would not have us in the middle of this at all. Father God, thank you indeed, for in your grace and great mercy, you have allowed us to gather together again. And we absolutely bow our hearts before you, for none of us are sufficient for that which we'd be about. But Lord, you are the God of all flesh, and there is nothing too hard for you. And you work in each of us that we would be enough. So even now, Lord, we pray strength for today and hope for tomorrow. And we pray that your precious spirit would be the real teacher as we gather together this morning in Jesus' name. The letter to the Philippians, but four pages, known as the prison epistles, that's what it's a part of, recognize that Paul would write Ephesians, this book, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during this time. And you certainly get a flavor for what is going on in his life with those four books. Recognize that he will write Corinthians, Thessalonians, certainly other Romans, others. And there are dynamics, wonderful. But these four books reflect certainly in part what God is doing in Paul's life. It is an amazing series of events, not by chance or by accident certainly, that brought Paul finally to Rome. This is the imperial city. By some accounts, maybe 4 million, four million in size, the vast majority would be slaves in Rome at this time. Paul, for years, had expressed a longing to go to Rome. It was his great desire. He would write from Corinth on his third missionary journey that he looked forward to getting together with those folks. He was looking forward to the fruit that would occur in that direction. Okay, so it was a desire of his heart, Steve. It was. To be in Rome, to share the gospel, to see fruit. And God has a way of working out the desires of our heart, especially as they align themselves with his desires, right? But in ways that he never imagined. Ways that he never imagined. In fact, ways that he wouldn't have chosen. And yet God had very distinct reasons on the pathway that he would go. A chain of events. It was the end of the third missionary journey for him. He goes to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, and it's not my intent to go through the book of Acts here, but in Jerusalem, we will have a riot as he speaks. A riot. He is rescued by the Romans, Roman officials, held in Jerusalem for just a little bit, and then he is under a guard of 470 Roman soldiers. He is taken to Caesarea, and he will spend 2 years in the confines of Herod's palace there, which Rome certainly has at that time. At the end of that time, and remember, his desire was to go to Rome, but he's just been put on ice, it looks like. Day after day, he's in that Herod's palace at Caesarea. I'm sure he doesn't have the beautiful little balcony overlooking the ocean there at all. However, he has a degree of freedom. He has people that will visit him and that type of thing. But he's had enough. And at that point, he appeals to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen. With that in mind, and we all like going on a cruise, right? Right? I don't know. Cruises aren't my favorite. They're kind of like one long meal. But that's beside the point, you know? This was not one long meal. It would be a rough, rough adventure. Again, the book of Acts, you can read about it. And the dynamics are very, very real. Even at one point in time on this absolutely amazing cruise, God says to him that, you know, all of these folks will be saved, but you're going to lose the whole ship. That'd be way bad if you had 4,000 on the ship, but the 270, I think, on this ship will be saved. He finally makes it to Rome. There he will endear himself, Paul will endear himself to many in Rome, even officials, even quote-unquote Caesar's household. It's an amazing thing that God has done. He's being housed, in a sense, as a common criminal. He is chained to one of the Praetorian Guard. There was 10,000 of them in charge of what? Making sure the emperor is not taken out. They're pretty important. They were important, a group of military, and certainly they were obedient, respectful, but you didn't want to make them mad either. They were a powerful group in Rome. And Paul endears himself to a whole bunch of these individuals. So, that's the backdrop. He's there, and he writes Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and an interesting little note to Philemon. And maybe in the coming months we'll chase that. Four pages, with that in mind, just a thought. Somewhere along the line, we will see this as Philippians unfolds. Though certainly initially Paul believes, well, I'm either going to be executed when I see Nero, or they're going to let me go. Somewhere along the line, it appears that more and more he believes that he's going to be set free. He would write to the Philippians, and in chapter 2, the later portion, I trust in the Lord that I myself, as well as Timothy, which shall come shortly. So more and more we see that, more and more. In fact, he goes so far, in addition to going to Philippi, because he hopes to be set free, make sure that Philemon arranges lodging for me. So more and more you see an individual that, okay, I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to get out of here. We know that from 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Paul was released with clarity. He would preach several more years. Some believe that he went as far as Spain before Nero sent for him, gathered him up, and brought him back. And this time it wasn't the house arrest. It was a terrible, terrible prison. Certainly we'll talk later. But in 2 Timothy 4:18, he knows that he's going home to the Lord shortly. God has revealed that to him. And indeed, he will be executed by Rome at that point. So, little background. We are now on the edge of chapter 2, which we began last week. But just to pick it up, verse 1, the issue of humble living that Paul is addressing to those at Philippi, where he would say, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through self-ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. By the way, Paul doesn't say it's wrong to look out for your own interests. Please take note. When you step out of bed in the morning and you got about a foot of water, it's time to figure out where the water leak is coming from. All right? And if you're renting a place in Arcata and a fire hydrant has been blown apart, that's an indicator. All right? And what does this have to do with Philippians? I don't know, but we're having a good time. Okay. We're to look out the interests of others. Of others. Yeah. It's Marcia and Steve. They shared this quaint little story with me this morning, you know. All she had to do is go out and open the front door and let the water run out, right? Huh? Okay, moving on to what? Look out for the interests of others. Now, there's a humbleness that we are drawn to in this direction. And this is for each and every one of us. The attitude of humility. Remember, God first, others second, and we're what? Third. 26. That's a long ways down. We are to have a humble heart. God calls us to that. Not some sort of imitation, made up, happy-go-lucky, never going to be another bad day trip that you're putting on for others, but a very real concern for others. God calls us to that. By the way, can you do that in the natural? Kinda. But it takes a supernatural empowerment to be selfless. And God would certainly do that. Now, Paul has spoken to the Philippians on humility. There it is. There's the picture. But now he says, I'm going to give you the ultimate example of humility. Beginning with verse 5 through 11, many regard this, by the way, as a hymn in the early church. It's known as the Kenosis passage. The term comes from a Greek word for the doctrine of what? Christ's self-emptying in his incarnation. By the way, the Kenosis was a self-renunciation. Self-renunciation, not an emptying of himself of deity, nor an exchange of deity for humanity. Now that you got all of that, we can move on, right? No one can understand what we're about ready to go through. God knows for sure. Who can understand that? Stay with me. Consider this hymn of a very young church, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where he would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9, therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Finally, in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul begins in verse 5, he essentially says, this is the ultimate act of humility. First, he would say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I don't know how we can even get near this thought. It's distant. The mind of Christ to be in us. And yet Paul would tell us through the Holy Spirit, we have a choice, a gift from God, something to choose to walk in. Consider Paul's words to the Corinthians. This would be years later, where he would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? And then he says to the Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. What an amazing statement. Again, let this mind be in you. The first portion of verse 6, it says, who being in the form of God. So what's this all about? Jesus did not begin in a manger in Bethlehem. This should not come as a revolutionary thought for any of us. He is eternal God. The Greek word being, all right, an ancient Greek word, it describes that which a man is in his very essence and which cannot be changed. It describes that part of a man which, in any circumstance, remains the same. In any circumstance remains the same. Again, in the form of God. Who being in the form of God? But more, Glusek makes a comment. Paul, by the use of the Greek word translated being, informs those that are reading the Greek here that our Lord's possession of the divine essence did not cease to be a fact when he came to earth to assume human form. Now, this is not a trivial, happy-go-lucky, real easy study. I know that. So as we begin to, you know, we're trying to take in things that are beyond our concept. And I say that because more and more as you look at it deeper and deeper, you see things that are just off the chart, off the chart. The Lord God of all creation manifesting himself as a human. Whist is a commentary that, commentator that I will quote, speaking of the form, taking the form of man. He explains that the ancient Greek word translated form is way difficult to translate. Even that's tough to translate. When he uses the word form, we think of shape. That's what we would do. You talk about the form of a building, of a person, or what have you. You think of a shape. But the ancient Greek word had none of that idea. It was more the idea of a mode or an essence. It is the essential nature of God without implying a physical shape or image. Thus, the Greek word for form refers to that outward expression which a person gives of the inmost nature, the inner nature. God is there. God is there. Okay, verse 6. Just took a first portion. Latter portion. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Again, the ancient Greek. The ancient Greek in this phrase has the idea of something being grasped or clung to. Okay, that's robbery there. All right, grasped or clung to. Jesus did not cling to his prerogatives or the privilege of deity. He did not cling to it. All right. Again, robbery, a treasure to be clutched or retained. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. This emptying, this is what we were talking, to be equal with God. The concept, he had it. He had it, but he chose not to cling to it. Lightfoot, another great commentator of the past. A prize which must not slip from his grasp, a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. Jesus was willing to let go of some of the prerogatives of deity to become a man. Wow. In verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is where it says, but made himself of no reputation, speaks of the emptying. He emptied himself. This is where we get the term kenosis that theologians will brandish about. It's the idea, essentially, of self-emptying. This, you know, again, difficult. Who can understand it? Glusak makes a comment, we must carefully think about what Jesus emptied himself of. Paul will tell us plainly in the following verses, but we must take care that we do not think that Jesus emptied himself of his deity in any way. Now, he points out some develop a theory of the incarnation to insist that Jesus, what? He gave up. He divested himself of the attributes of deity such as omniscience, omnipresence, quote unquote, self-consciousness, all kinds of stuff. Glusek said, yet Jesus did not and could not become less God. See, again, tough. I love to share a couple of sentences that would just fill in all the gaps. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but it is such a hard thing, especially on the outside world. Well, speaking of the cross, for example, what? Cross was foolishness, we read in the Gospels. Not the Gospels, but Paul, that the cross was foolishness to the Gentiles. Just foolishness, the cross. And to the Jews, a stumbling block. I mean, who can take any of this in? And yet, the mind of Christ allows us, I think, to get an essence, to get a hint, to get a hint. Poole, another commentator. I know I lift these words, but I try to give credit. Especially when Jim was talking about giving credit, you know, for plagiarism and the hangman's noose and Sunday morning's message. You don't plagiarize anybody after that, all right? What are we talking about? We don't want to tell Jeff that. With that in mind, Poole says, even as a king, by laying aside the tokens of his royalty and putting on the habit of a merchant, when all the while he ceases not to be a king or the highest in his own dominions. The concept, indeed, the garment that our Lord put on, did not make him less God. So there's a humbleness that Paul is trying to convey. And certainly the Holy Spirit is allowing that to do that. The Holy Spirit would certainly work through Paul to have him share the thought, and the Lord took the form of a bond servant. The emptying is not a loss, but rather taking. It doesn't imply an exchange. All right, I've given this up to be human here, but more in addition to him. One of the great realities as we look at the latter portion of the scripture, that on the right hand of the throne of God is a man, Christ Jesus. God, certainly, the triune God together, but indeed in that human form. Coming in the likeness of men. While Jesus did have an outward form of humanity, the outward form reflected his true humanity, where he says, which was added to his deity, such a God. Now the question, but how much of that humanity could indeed God utilize? Verse 8. And being found in the appearance as men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient. You read commentator after commentator, Jesus becoming a man, experiencing indeed what we experience, found in the appearance of man to become obedient like that. Consider this verse from the writer to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience, and by the things which he suffered. Again, how do you wrap your mind around that? Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. again, over and over, so much beyond our comprehension. But okay, so you've gotten a taste, but let me give you more in that direction. Following listing, I want to give you one of my treasures in my studies is a site called The Enduring Word. And it has every book of the Bible. It has virtually every verse. There's commentators and there's quotes from people that I could never have in my library, you know, that type of thing. But it's a delight to see them. It's called The Enduring Word. Listen to this. He humbled himself. He was humble in that he took the form of a man and not a more glorious creature like an angel. He was humbled in that he was born in an obscure, oppressed place. Can't argue with that. He was humbled that he was born into poverty among despised people. He was humbled in that he was born as a child instead of appearing as a man. Certainly could have. He was humbled in submitting to the obedience appropriate to a child in a household. He was God. What do you mean, no? What do you mean, no? He was humbled in learning and practicing a trade, the humble trade of a carpenter. He was humbled in the long wait until he launched himself into his public ministry. 30 years. Wow. He was humbled in the companions and the disciples he chose. He did not pick the creme de la creme. Fishermen that would argue. All right. And even one that would betray him. He was humbled in the audience he appealed to and the way he taught. The poor loved him. The poor loved him. He was humbled in temptations he allowed and endured. He was humbled in weakness, hunger, thirst, tiredness he endured. He was humbled in total obedience to the Heavenly Father. He was humbled in submission to the Holy Spirit. He was humbled in choosing and submitting to the death of the cross. He was humbled in the agony of his death. He was humbled in shame, mocking, public humiliation of his death. And finally, he was humbled in enduring the spiritual agony. Listen to that, spiritual agony of his sacrifice on the cross. There's another one. As you look at not only the death on the cross, but the issues of Gethsemane, who can understand that? If there's any other way, Lord, Father God, any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Recognize to the people that Paul was writing to that crucifixion was the most shameful death. Paul wouldn't have to go through that. He'd get his head cut off, all right? But crucifixion was a shameful death. People of Philippi, that was a Roman city, they knew that. They knew that. And recognize that, so that's a Gentile city, but recognize to the Jews, crucifixion was cursed. Dying on a tree. And you see that in the book of Deuteronomy as well as Galatians, it's referenced. The death on the cross recognized was the bottom rung of the ladder from the throne of God, according to Robertson. And Jesus came all the way down to the most despised death of all, a condemned criminal on an accursed cross. So, in the issue of humbling, we saw Jesus, certainly. And we just got a glimpse of it in our study in Matthew, of a babe in Bethlehem, right? Babe in Bethlehem. Wrapped in strips of cloth, put in a feeding trough, that kind of thing, a manger. And that is humbling off the chart. But that's done. That's done. Listen to this. In Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Word of God. "No longer humbling strips of cloths and laid in a manger. Now, indeed, a robe dipped in blood." He goes on to say, "And the armies in heaven, clothed in white, fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yes, there is a humbleness that our Lord brought. But that's done. That's done. For soon we're going to see our soon and coming King. How are we to represent him until he gets here? Should we run around in a robe dipped in blood? No. Paul says, have a humble heart. Remember indeed that which our Lord showed us. Life is like a vapor cast upon the wind, there for a moment and then gone. This is very, very short. He's almost done. All right? They're just about ready. The night is far past. That light is coming. It's almost over with. We don't want to fail. We don't want to be caught up in the stuff that's here. You know, where the writer to Hebrews would say that we would lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, that we might run the race that is set before us. Unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But we run that with humble hearts. We still have a sin nature. We still screw up every day and twice on Sunday, all right? Maybe not Carolyn, but the rest of us, huh? Fact is, we still fail. We are poor servants at best. We are called to have humble hearts. May we be about those things that he'd have us be about. What is that? Maybe that's a cabinet shop, all right, for the time being, all right? Maybe it's that 100-foot by 100-foot quilt that you're working on, right? Ooh, that's bad. Diane can help you. And we can go on and on wherever God puts us. And he may just put us in an easy chair in Merganser to pray. And that is a noble thing too. Don't argue with me, Lee. With that in mind, I'm going to pray now. And next week, we will see our highly exalted Lord as Paul depicts it. Father God, thank you indeed for the gift of your Son. Can't even imagine it. And it's grace upon grace upon grace. Lord, there's nothing more important than to receive that free gift, the gift of eternal life through Jesus. So, Lord, we would bow our hearts before you. I pray you would sweep away the dross in our life. Give us pure hearts and renew that right spirit within us, Lord. May we truly be about your business today, whatever that is, Lord, whatever you put to our hands, and truly may we be praised to your glory. May we have humble hearts, recognizing that anything we have of any any substance at all is all by your hand. And Lord, you're not getting much, but I believe that we are getting everything, which is you. And we thank you now in Jesus' name.